The only way you'll meet Jesus is because of his amazing grace. The only reason those words that we've sung can be true for you is if you know, as we heard last week, the justification that comes by faith in Christ alone. And if you know that you've been reconciled to God through Christ. We should never think, should we, that thinking about these wonderful, gigantic truths of God's word, doctrines, should ever be boring. Without the doctrines of God's amazing grace, you and I couldn't sing those words. So let's pray now as we come to God's word that he would speak to us and teach us and thrill our hearts once again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful truths contained in your word. We thank you that as we've sung each of these songs this evening, we've been reminded of your grace and your compassion, your mercy, your truthfulness, and the great hope that is ours, found in the gospel, found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come again to think of these wonderful truths, this amazing truth of reconciliation, we pray that our hearts will thrill as we see Jesus and as we ponder on all that he's achieved and secured for us. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It may seem strange to you that we begin a talk thinking about doctrine with one of the great social reformers of Christian history, William Wilberforce. There are those who want to think that the social gospel or social reform undertaken by Christians is somewhat detracted and distant from doctrine. You know the story of William Wilberforce, I'm sure, born in Hull, went up to Parliament, and for 26 long years, following rejection after rejection after rejection, sought to bring in the abolition of slavery, achieved only within a few days of his death. What spurred on Wilberforce for that lifelong fight for the abolition of slavery? Well, in his own book called A Practical View of Christianity, he said, amongst a number of things, these things. Let him who would abound and grow be much conversant with the great doctrines of the gospel. It is a fatal habit to consider Christian morals as distinct from Christian doctrines. When all around him is dark and stormy, he can lift up an eye to heaven, radiant with hope and glistening with gratitude. From the beginning of his Christian life in 1785 until he died in 1833, Wilberforce lived out and lived off those great doctrines of the gospel. Justification by faith alone, based in Christ alone, as we were thinking about last week, and thinking now about reconciliation. It's the great truths of God's word, it's the great work of God in our lives that spurs us on and motivates us to live for his glory. If that be for social reform, then so be it. And it's certainly what spurred on Wilberforce in his great quest in those long and often dark days. So this evening we look at the subject of reconciliation. Reconciliation because there's a great gap between man and God. There's a great separation by sin, but that gap has been breached and bridged in our Lord Jesus Christ. He stood into the gap and brought together parties separated one from the other. We're going to be fairly simple and fairly straightforward, I trust, this evening as we answer some questions very similar to the ones that Ian shared with us last week. Again, you'll need a Bible somewhere near to you, so if you don't have one, stick your hand up and the guys at the back will come and fetch one for you as we look in brief and at an overview level at the wondrous truth of reconciliation. We'll ask, first of all, what is it? Well, the very word means change and exchange. That's what the word reconciliation means. It means, in the Bible terms, a change of relation, a change of relationship, a change from hostility to peace. But it's not just a change. The word captures the concept of exchange, exchanging a previous antagonism, a previous enmity for friendship and love. The great exchange that sets our status on a whole new footing because of what God has done for us in Christ. John Valvoord defines reconciliation this way. It's up on the screen. Reconciliation is the work of God for man, in which God undertakes to transform man and makes possible and actual his eternal fellowship with the holy God. That's important, isn't it? The things we're studying on Sunday evenings are not theory. They're not just possibility. They become actual. Actual, experiential, relational change brought about by God. The work that he does on our behalf, on behalf of mankind, men and women, of course. Making it possible that we can have a fellowship, be in fellowship with him. Making it possible that this great gap can be divided. But also making it actual. So that we know it and receive it and understand it. I guess if you were with us last week, you'll think and be reminded and be true to say, of course, that justification by faith is often viewed as the very foundation of the gospel. Justification is a term that comes from the courtroom. It's a legal thing. It's being set innocent when previously guilty. Justified. And if justification is the foundation of Christian doctrine and the Christian gospel, then it's been said that reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. Because it's not a legal statement as much as a relational statement. It's not so much being in the courtroom as being in the family room, brought together, brought back together. Another word that's sometimes used for reconciliation is atonement. Split out there on the screen, as often is the way. At one meant, brought together. That's what reconciliation is all about. The need to be brought back together. And we saw some of these words last week as Ian helped us to think about justification, the concept of sacrifice and propitiation and reconciliation in the heart of it, and redemption also. This separation is because of our sin. It's sin that gets in the way, that sin that causes the separation. And we deserve to die as a penalty for our sin, but Christ comes as the sacrifice to pay that penalty. We deserve to bear God's wrath because of our sin. God's wrath should fall upon us. But Jesus comes as the propitiation, the one who stands in the gap, stands between the wrath of God that should fall upon me and takes it upon himself. We were very helpfully reminded last week that God doesn't sweep our sin under the carpet. That wouldn't make him just. No, the wrath of God falls, but it falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands and bears the wrath of God for us to bring us at one. We're separated from God because of our sin, and so we need to be brought back together, and that's reconciliation. Jesus overcomes. He bridges the gap. He fills the gap between God and man. And we're in bondage to our sin, and we need to be ransomed from that sin. A price has to be paid. And redemption is that word that brings the concept of a ransom being paid. Jesus himself, you remember, described himself in these words: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's what reconciliation is. It's a change of situation and an exchange of previous enmity to now a position of peace and a position of being brought back together. Well, why is this necessary? Well, it's obvious from the previous picture on the first slide, because there's a great gap. But actually, when we think about it, when the Bible talks to us about reconciliation, it makes it clear to us that there's two sides to this. Yes, we know that sin makes us enemies and strangers to God. We've separated ourselves. We've turned our back upon God. We've said we can do it our own way, that we know better. And we've walked away. We've not believed God's word to us. We've not accepted his way for us. We've decided our will is better than his. And so our sin has set us at enmity and strangers to God. But because God is holy, our sin has also made God hostile and opposed to us. I remind you that, as John mentioned at the beginning, God is described as holy. He cannot look upon sin. The Bible, trying to give us a picture, a message of what heaven is like, he says even the heavens are unclean in God's sight. And so our sin not only makes us strangers to God, but makes God hostile to us and opposed to us. J.I. Packer very helpfully captures it by saying, men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to men in his holiness. There's a problem. There's a separation. In some senses, it's a two-way separation. We are separated from God, and God is separated from us, rightly and justly. And there's opposition, not reconciliation. And yet the Bible tells us that this reconciliation has come to us. It has been achieved for us. It's been achieved for us by the grace of God and by the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's received by faith in the repentant. They were the words that were read to us from 2 Corinthians 5, weren't they? This reconciliation is achieved by the grace of God. We've become a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, the new has come, verse 17. And verse 18 tells us, all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you know as well as I do that often in human reconciliation, whether that's in a marriage situation or in an industrial dispute situation, a third party comes along. And a third party begins and pulls together the two separated parties. They act as mediators. We might say they act as reconcilers. But that's not the case here, is it? No, Paul insists in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, that all this is from God. Amazing grace. God, the offended, initiates the reconciliation. Indeed, God, the offended, becomes the reconciler. All this is from God. It is the grace of God. Whilst we were still enemies of God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his love in this. He sends his son to die in our place. God moves. God makes the first step. God draws people separated from him to himself. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. All of God's grace. Now, let's be clear for a moment. God does not need reconciliation. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't offended anybody. It's not that somehow or other we need God to be reconciled to us as though he owes us something. No. God is reconciling the world to himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's the offended one. That is amazing grace. And it's only by the grace of God that you and I can experience, achieve this reconciliation, can know it. But more specifically, how does that happen? Well, it does so by the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got a Bible, just flick a little bit further on to begin with, into the letter to the Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This amazing statement in the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, starting at verse 15, all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up in verse 19, although the particular emphasis is in verse 20. In verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, for in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, here we go, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. God, through him, through Jesus, was reconciling to himself, to God, making peace with God by the blood of his cross, by the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to words that were read to us last week in Romans chapter 5. It's a great chapter. In fact, the whole letter to the Romans is a great letter for us to be thinking about these wonderful doctrines of grace. But come to Romans chapter 5 again. And verse 10 in particular. For if while we were enemies, that's separated of course, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. How is this achieved? It's achieved by the blood and the death of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God in grace sends his Son to be, as we saw before, the sacrifice, the propitiation, the reconciler, the redeemer of his people. Paul, writing to the church at Galatians, tells us that we become redeemed from the curse of the law because Jesus becomes the curse for us. If reconciliation is about change and exchange, then we know from the words that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the great exchange is that he who knew no sin becomes sin for us. That's how reconciliation is achieved, by the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives himself to bring us at one with God. He's the only one who can do that. It's the only way it can be achieved. Not all the blood of goats and animals could make atonement. There could be a picture, but they couldn't achieve what needed to be achieved. And the only way was for the Lord Jesus Christ to give himself as a ransom for many, to give himself, to be the reconciler, to reach, as it were, from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven, as his arms are stretched out upon the cross, to give himself, to make, as it were, the connection between sinful men and women and a holy God. And through that connection, the righteousness and holiness of God flows heaven to earth. And the sinfulness of man flows from earth to the cross and is born in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice is accepted in heaven, and so justly and legally and relationally we are brought together in Christ. And yet, as Wilberforce makes clear, and the rest of the Bible makes it even plainer to us, reconciliation is not simply a doctrine, a theory to be pondered on and discussed and debated. Having been achieved, it is to be received. And it's received by faith. By faith in those who repent of their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in Romans 5, because we're going to go back to that in a minute or two, but come back again to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and the verses that were read to us. We'll pick up at verse 18 again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Here we go. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is to be received by faith. Paul implores, he urges, he sees it of vital importance in the light of all that God has done for us, in the light of the fact that God has been reconciling the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given his Son in your place and mine. He implores. We might say he begs. He urges. Receive this gift. You can't earn it. You don't work for it. We take Christ as Savior and we give ourselves to him as Lord. We receive this reconciliation, this gift. We take hold of it. You know the picture? There it is, of the child comes down for Christmas morning, and the gifts are all under the tree there, and they're wrapped, and the bows are all there, and they all look lovely. And the child just leaves it. And the parents say, no, open it, open it. No, it looks so lovely. I'll just leave it there. The parents would be distraught. And they, what do you mean? Just going to leave it there. Well, I'm glad to know that there's a gift there and it's got my name on it, but I'll just leave it there. No, the parent urges the child, open it, rip the paper off. We don't care about the paper or the bows. Take hold of the gift, put it to use, enjoy it. And this wonderful grace and gift of reconciliation is to be taken hold of, received, as we trust in Christ as our Savior and trust ourselves to Him as Lord. The same thought was captured, isn't it, there in Romans chapter 5. I say keep your finger in it. Go back there if you would, just for a minute. Romans chapter 5. We read in verse 10 about the reconciliation through the death of His Son. Saved by His life. And even more, says Paul in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's why we rejoice, because we've received it. It's not an idea. It's not a theory. It's not a suggestion. It's not sitting under the tree just to be admired. It's experienced. God has made it possible for us to be reconciled. And when we receive that gift of reconciliation, what is being made possible becomes actual in our experience. Alistair Begg said these words, "The cross is where reconciliation is provided, and the church is where reconciliation is to be proclaimed." He's picking up the thought, really, isn't he, of what was read to us there back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is tied up with not only the gift of reconciliation, the way it's achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's saying to the church in Corinth, having been recipients of reconciliation, we're to be ministers of that reconciliation to those around about us, both within the church and outside. It's provided to the church in the cross. It's to be proclaimed by the church into the world. And so as we wrap up our time this evening, just thinking very briefly about this subject of reconciliation, we're going to just focus a little bit of time on this issue of the ministry of reconciliation. How is it to be proclaimed? If Begg is right, and reconciliation to be proclaimed from the church, how? How do we do that? Well, first of all, again, back in Romans chapter 5, I'll read it to you, don't turn there necessarily. In chapter 5 and verse 11, writing about reconciliation, what does Paul say? Well, having been justified and reconciled, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I don't know whether that's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about how you and I are to proclaim and be ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. Through your joy. I guess most of us, self included, are trying to think of ways, practical steps we might take, situations we might find ourselves in, week-by-week opportunities in our youth ministry or adult ministry or whatever it is, that's where it's to be proclaimed. Well, Paul seems to suggest it's first and foremost proclaimed as we rejoice in God. Surely as recipients of this wonderful gift and grace of reconciliation, that ought to change the way that we live. We should be rejoicing in all that God has done for us. If reconciliation is about change and exchange, surely a central part of that is to be the change in the way that we live our lives. We proclaim it as we rejoice in God. The God who has reconciled us. The God who has sent His Son, who died on the cross in our place. The God who has gifted us faith to receive this gift of reconciliation should fill our hearts with joy. Rejoice in God. That seems to be the first thing that Paul says. He then goes on back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to talk about our ministry and message of reconciliation. In our evangelism, for sure, in our witness, in our day-by-day life, and in our worship one with the other, tell all that we come across of our great reconciler. Paul says we've been reconciled and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. He says further down that we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, and he puts that in context by saying we're to be ambassadors for Christ. It's not our message and it's not our ministry. We're ambassadors. An ambassador speaks on behalf of the king or the nation or the parliament, doesn't he? Or she. And that's what we're to do. We're to proclaim this ministry and this message. We're to tell of the reconciler. We're to tell of Jesus. Tell of his death. Tell of his blood. Tell of his resurrection. Tell of his return. And tell people, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, imploring them, appealing to them on behalf of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the heart of our message. That's the heart of our ministry, to tell of him. I haven't read in enough detail the life and work of William Wilberforce. But I do wonder whether part of his insistence and his determination and his lifelong work of the abolition of slavery was to bring together parties so often separated by wealth and status. Because he grasped this so much. He realized that what the world needed was to be brought together, first and foremost vertically with God, but then horizontally with those that we live life among. And that has to be the message. And that has to be the heart of our ministry. And that has to be our ambassadorial word and works. Imploring people. Telling them that the great separation can be brought together. The great at-one-ment can occur because, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And to do so with urgency. There are no chapter breaks in the letter that Paul wrote. And so the theme carries on, doesn't it, into what we now call chapter 6. This imploring, this appeal, this urgency is all the more clear because Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 6, now is the favorable time and now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for us to be telling the world that they need to be reconciled with God. They need the reconciler. They need Jesus. And if that's the message and ministry we have out into the world, as it were, it's no less important that that message and ministry occurs within the life of the church. And that the doctrine that we speak about creates the culture of the church in which we are part of. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he's writing to a church that's made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. And of course, those two groups of people, literally before they were together in the church, hated one another. There was a great separation. It was the irreconcilable groupings. And some of that we see very clearly even to this present day. So what does Paul emphasize, having given the amazing statement that we know from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 about being saved by grace alone through faith alone? He goes on to say, yeah, and what follows is that the walls of hostility and the dividing lines are done away with. This division and separation vertically between you and God has now been dealt with, and therefore in the church, separation and division should also be finished with. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the reconciliation vertically. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The doctrine of reconciliation is to become the culture of the church. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he comes to chapter 4 and he urges, doesn't he? He entreats Euodica and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Reconciliation is to become the culture of the church. Not division, not separation. Those who've been united with God, the greatest gap has been breached. Bridged. Surely the gaps that occur within the life of the church ought similarly to be bridged. Do you remember when we studied a few months ago that wonderful little letter of Philemon? What's all that about? It's about reconciliation, isn't it? Philemon, the slave, has fled and run away from Onesiphorus. And there's separation and there's hostility. And Paul urges Onesiphorus to receive Philemon back, to be reconciled. And how does he describe it? If he'll reconcile, he says, look, I'll derive much joy and much comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, through your desire to be reconciled. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. How is he going to refresh his heart? As he receives back the one who'd caused a great distance as reconciliation occurs. It refreshes Paul, it refreshes the church. It's the doctrine on display, lived out in the life of the church. Those who were enemies of God have been reconciled. We didn't meet God in the middle. We didn't go halfway. We didn't need use the services of an intermediary. No, he accomplished that reconciliation for us at the cross. And he's offered that reconciliation to us in the gospel. And that which has been achieved vertically ought to be reflected horizontally. And when you and I dodge the issue of reconciliation within our own relationships within the church and indeed outside the church, we deny the very gospel we say we believe. And maybe this evening the issue for you is not to think about reconciliation amongst others. Not first and foremost. Perhaps the issue for you this evening is to receive the achieved reconciliation from God for yourself. I read this week of the story of a Japanese army second lieutenant by the name of Hiro Onoda. On December the 26th, that's Boxing Day of 1944, he was sent to the Philippine island of Lubang. His orders from the Japanese army were to fight on indefinitely. Word never reached him several months later that World War II had ended. And so for 30 more years, he fought on indefinitely. He lived in hiding. He came out at night to steal food from the villagers. He even shot at people now and then for 30 years. 10 years into those 30 years of hiding, he found a newspaper article all about himself, but he thought it was a trick to get him to surrender, so he destroyed it. The Philippine government sent helicopters dropping leaflets into the jungle asking him to come out. They brought loudspeakers in and shouted, Onoda, the war is over. Even his own brother came onto the megaphone one day and begged him to give up, but he wouldn't believe it. He was fighting on indefinitely. He fought on till 1974. Finally, he gave up when his old commanding officer, the now retired Major Taniguchi, ordered Onoda to surrender. Hiro Onoda had been trapped in 1945 until 1974. He'd shut out the good news of peace. He'd lost 30 years of his life hiding in the jungles, loyal to a lost cause. Maybe this evening, you're a little like Onoda. Trapped in our thoughts and feelings in a war that God ended long ago. I have to tell you that when I was thinking about this sermon over the last couple of weeks, I've been really tempted to ask the music group and all of us to sing a Christmas carol in August. I have a friend who does that regularly. Which Christmas carol would it be? Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. The war was over the night Jesus was born. Why? Because those angels shouted, peace on earth. And for 2,000 years, as it were, God has been dropping the leaflets of the good news of the gospel into your jungle and mine. Through his cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. Isn't it time that we, like Anada, gave up on these ridiculous lost causes, come out of hiding, start living again? Isn't it time that we stop the idea of somehow of us climbing to God, of us bridging the gap to him? When he has done it all for us, no wonder Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God and be reconciled now, because now is the favorable time. Now is the day to be reconciled, because now is the day of salvation. Well, we're not going to sing a Christmas carol. You might be pleased to know. Although I don't see why not, to be perfectly honest. But we are going to sing of the grace of God. And we are going to sing of his redeeming love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that pulls me close, that reconciles me with nail-scarred hands into his everlasting arms. And we can rejoice, and so can you if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. We can know that we're free from condemnation because God in Christ, our reconciler, has made an end of all our sin. So let's stand together and sing.